If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one directly in front of you, black Bible. Ephesians chapter 1 is on page 976. And as you're turning there, I just want to thank George and the worship team for their ministry to us in music. And I also want to thank Jeff and Lisa's wife for that testimony. And I look forward in the next several weeks and months to hear more But God accounts of how God has been faithful in the lives of many of us here at Blacksburg Christian Fellowship. So hopefully you've found Ephesians chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 3 through 14, but our time together, our sermon will be primarily, exclusively based on one verse, verse 7, which is a verse that deals with redemption. So with that in mind, hear the word of the Lord, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's pray together. Father, what amazing truths expressed in these verses. They are profound. They are majestic. They are glorious. And we are humbled to think that you, the mighty God of the universe, would share such lofty realities with us. What is man? What are we that you are mindful of us? Who are we that you care for us? Yet you do. You do care, and for that we say thank you. And Lord, we ask now that you would speak to us. Speak to us, Lord. Speak to us as a church, as individuals. Speak to us through your Holy Spirit and through the power of your word. Speak to us so that we might understand the depth of your love for us in Christ Jesus. Lord God, speak to us so that we might be changed by the power of the Holy Spirit into the likeness of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. One of my favorite classes as an undergraduate student was human anatomy. I thoroughly, thoroughly enjoyed the class. I enjoyed the challenge of memorizing nearly all the muscles and bones of the body. I enjoyed and was quite interested in the class because we actually, as undergraduates, were able to work on a human cadaver, which today it's all computers. They don't do that anymore. That's apparently the way it is. But back then, we were able to actually work on a human cadaver. It was amazing. And as I was thinking about that this week, that class this week, just a silly memory came to mind. And it was this little sign that the professor had to the left of his chalkboard. And each day we would see this sign as we were memorizing and learning about the intricacies of the human body. And this little sign, all it said was, "You are what you eat. You are what you eat." And given that the class was at 10 and when it ended, it was around lunchtime, I don't think any of us had food on our minds. However, we got the point. His point was this, that there's a connection between our diet and our overall health. And it was pretty straightforward, easy to understand. And I share that with you this morning because if we were in an imaginary classroom, and if we were teaching the contents of Ephesians 1, I would, in my mind, imagine another sign to the left of the chalkboard, which would read, "Not you are what you eat, but you are what you think. You are what you think." And I share that with you this morning again, because so much of how we see ourselves and how we see our lives and how we see our circumstances is intricately connected with how and what we think about God. And I would suggest to you this morning that many of our problems at the root is our perception of God. Problems like joylessness and anxiety and fear and worry and anger and pride and self-righteousness. When you get at the root of all those sins and transactions, I would suggest to you, at the root of all those problems that plague our lives, that find their way, express themselves in all those things that I just described to you, I would suggest to you that at the core is what we think about God. And that is why I think Ephesians 1 begins the way that it does. I don't think it's any coincidence that Paul begins Ephesians 1 by providing us with a huge view of God. It's no coincidence that this letter begins with these monumental truths about who God is. And did you notice, as I read that passage this morning, did you notice that all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned? In verses 3 through 6, our passage emphasizes the Father's call on our lives. And as we've seen the last few weeks, it's the Father who has chosen us. It's the Father who has predestined us. It's the Father that has purposed that you and I be holy and blameless in His sight. But beginning in verse 7, we will see that the Son, along with the Father, is involved in our salvation. Yes, the Father calls us to Himself, but that calling is accomplished through the Son's mission. And that's what's emphasized in verses 7 through 12, the mission of the Son. But that's not where things end, because in verses 13 and 14, we see the work of the Holy Spirit as He, the Holy Spirit, provides assurance of our eternal inheritance. The Father's calling, verses 3 through 6. The Son's mission, verses 7 through 12. The Spirit's assurance, verses 13 through 14. The entire Godhead is involved in your salvation. And it is explained to us and presented to us in these opening verses in order that you and I would think rightly about God. The Ephesians, the people of Ephesus, they were no different than us. They had problems like you and I have problems. They had discouragements just like you and I have discouragements. They had letdowns just like you and I have letdowns. Yet where does Paul begin this letter? With a huge view of God. He wanted the Ephesians, and by extension, he wants us today to get our eyes off of our circumstances and to look on the glorious truth of who God is. Now, so far in our series, we've only made it to the end of verse 6. We've taken our time deliberately. And again, we've seen how the Father has called us. Now, beginning in verse 7, we're going to see how the Son's mission accomplishes the Father's calling on your life and my life. And we're going to take the next 2 weeks and we're going to just unpack verses 7 through 10, which provide for us the outcome of Christ's mission. And so this morning, the message is entitled The Son's Mission, Part 1. Next week, it's going to be The Son's Mission, Part 2. See how that works? Part 1, Part 2. Okay? I don't know if you would be ready for the anatomy class. So this morning is Part 1. Next week is Part 2. And over the course of the next 2 weeks, we're going to see three outcomes that come from Christ's mission. We're going to see redemption, which we're going to cover this morning. And then next week, we're going to see revelation that comes to us. And we're going to explain what that means next week. And restoration. But this morning, our text is going to be verse 7. And let me read that again. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. This morning, as we unpack this whole theme of redemption, I want to answer four questions. I want to answer, first of all, what is redemption? Secondly, what were we redeemed from? What were we redeemed from? Thirdly, who receives redemption? And lastly, what is the price of redemption? So let's begin with what is redemption. Verse 7 tells us that we have redemption. What does that mean? You know, we talk about redemption. We think we know what it is, but really, what does that word mean, redemption? Well, it means to be delivered. It means to be set free. It means to be liberated. It means to be rescued. Often it means to be set free or liberated or rescued or delivered through some kind of payment. And that's why I think Jeff's testimony gripped us. Because of what happened to him. And we could just feel in our own hearts the depth of where he was at. And we wanted redemption for him in our hearts. And when we heard the end of that story, I think all of us were just relieved that he had a but God experience and God redeemed him and delivered him. If you want an Old Testament example of redemption, because it runs throughout the entirety of the Bible, think of God's people, Israel, when they were enslaved in Egypt. For hundreds of years, they were enslaved. They were imprisoned. And God heard their cries. He heard their words. Exodus 6 describes their situations and describes the words just express the anguish that they were under. Words like groaning and burdens and broken spirit and harshness. And God saw their situation and He heard their cries and He delivered them, or He rescued them, or He released them from their captivity and oppression. And the truth of the matter is that even if you don't have a technical definition of redemption, the truth of the matter is this. You and I know redemption when we see it. You know it. You know it in your heart. That's why we love books about redemption. We love movies about redemption. We even love our sports stories to have redemptive sort of themes to it. Don't we love it in various tournaments when a low-seeded team comes and surprises, they shock the world and they beat a high-seeded team? We love that. We call that what? A Cinderella story. Why? Why do we love that so much? Why do we love redemptive stories so much? Even those of you who are here today who are not Christians. Why are you captivated by books and movies and sports stories that have this redemptive theme to it? And the reason why is this, because God has put eternity in your heart and my heart. And when we read about redemption, when we see redemption in real life, when we hear a story like Jeff's, a story of redemption, in our heart of hearts, we see the brokenness in this world and we see the brokenness in our own lives. And a part of us just begs to want to be redeemed ourselves. That's why we're drawn to these stories of redemption. We want to be redeemed. We want to be delivered. We want to be rescued. And sometimes we want to be rescued and delivered from our circumstances that we face here in this life. But I'm going to tell you that those things are just a sign. They're just a shadow of a greater redemptive story that you and I want to be part of. And that's God's redemptive story. Which leads us to our second question. What were we redeemed from? What were we delivered from? What were we set free from? What were we liberated from? What were we rescued from? And the answer is that we are set free from the guilt that comes from breaking God's law. Where am I getting that? I'm getting that from the end of verse 7. Again, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. The fact we need forgiveness implies that we are a guilty people before a holy God. Innocent people are not in need of forgiveness. It's the guilty that need forgiveness. When you and I, when we wrong a colleague at work, when we wrong a friend, when we wrong somebody here at church, what have we done? We've crossed the line. We've gone beyond a boundary and we've hurt that person. We've wronged that person. And for that reason, we are guilty. And when I use the word guilty, I'm not suggesting the guilty feelings. I'm not talking about an emotional feeling, although that does come when we transgress another person. But I'm not talking about that. And I don't think this verse is talking about that. The guilt that I'm referring to is the guilt from wronging somebody, from breaking a law, from transgressing God's law. That's the guilt that I'm talking about. You are proclaimed guilty. That's what I think this verse is referring to. And that's the forgiveness that we need. And in the same way, you and I, just like when we wrong somebody else and are guilty for that, you and I are guilty before God for the wrong that we have committed against Him. Verse 7 calls the wrong we have done against God a trespass. Did you pick that up? Now, we probably, if we were paying attention, were surprised by that. We probably thought, well, why not sin? Well, trespass falls under the umbrella of sin, but to trespass means that you and I violate one of God's explicit laws. That's the difference. The word trespass there is used because it's referring to something specific that we violated. A trespass is when you and I go beyond the boundaries of what He says is explicitly permissible. That's a trespass. And this has been man's problem from day one. When God created the first couple, He blessed them beyond anything that they could imagine, but placed boundaries to which they were not to cross. Adam and Eve trespassed against God's law. They violated a specific commandment, and in doing so, brought sin and death upon themselves and upon the world. You and I have not only inherited their sin nature, but we too have violated, or we have trespassed God's moral boundaries that He has placed in our lives. And if you don't believe me, sometime this afternoon, read Matthew 5 through 7, which is known as the Sermon on the Mount. Just read it. Just read what Jesus presents there. And tell me if you can walk away after reading those three chapters, if you can walk away and say that you've never trespassed against God's law. You can't do it. You can't. All of us are guilty and are deserving of God's wrath. And no matter how hard we try to make ourselves look good on the outside, the truth of the matter is that all of us have sinned and we have violated God's commands and stand guilty before Him. Brian Chappell, in his commentary on Ephesians, writes about a highway near his hometown of St. Louis. And there's this highway, and there's a row of these blossoming pear trees which line the border of a state prison. And Chappell writes that in the springtime, all that the highway drivers see as they're traveling, probably to work or whatever in the mornings, all that they can see is the beauty of the various colors of these trees. But behind the blossoms are razor wire and imprisonment. You get the picture? And in Future Reflection, Chappell writes, we are to understand that this is the Bible's perspective on the condition of humankind. Each day we can put on the appearance that everything's fine. Everything's great. Even beautiful. But behind the appearance is imprisonment to our sin. And to our sin nature, which release does not come except at the price of Christ's blood. And that leads us to our third question. Who receives redemption? Who receives it? And the answer to that question is given to us at the beginning of verse 7. In Him we have redemption. You know, the most important question that you can ask this morning as you're sitting here, who is the we? That's the most important question you can ask this morning. The Word of God says we have redemption. It does not say that everyone has redemption. We are not universalists. It says we have redemption. That means there are some who do not have redemption. We have redemption. And the question that you and I have to answer is, who are the we? Who is this group that are freed from, that are delivered from, that are set free from, that are released from the guilt of sin? Who is this we? And the answer is given to us right in the text. The we are those who are in Him. In Him. In Him we have redemption. What does it mean to be in Him? First of all, the Him is Christ. It's Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? Well, first of all, it means that we have a relationship with Christ. That we have a union with Christ. Yes, Christ is in us. That's true. But we are also in Christ, which means that if this is our life is enfolded by Christ. It's enveloped by Christ. Christ surrounds us. That's what it means. And that is such a glorious truth for us. Because that's what makes us Christian. That's what makes us have a relationship with God, because we are in Christ. If I were to ask you this morning, are you in Christ? How would you answer that question? If I were to ask you, is your life, is it enfolded into Christ? Is He your covering? Is your life enveloped in Christ, how would you answer that question? Because how you answer that question may determine where you spend eternity. If you began to answer that question by saying something like, I'm a Christian and I'm in Christ because I'm a good person, or because I go to church, or because I contribute to these great organizations, or I'm involved in a men's Bible study. If that's your way of describing what it means to be in Christ or in Him or what it means to be a Christian, then I would humbly suggest to you, you may not be in Christ. Because those are all the things that Christians do. But that doesn't necessarily mean that's who a Christian is. A Christian is one who sees Jesus as his or her life. Jesus is our life for the Christian. He is our salvation. Without Jesus, there is no hope. There's no hope of redemption without Jesus Christ. We understand that because His life completely surrounds us, that His righteousness becomes our righteousness, that transgression that has plagued the human race, it's going to face the wrath of God. But when you're in Christ, His life and His death on the cross, it becomes your death on the cross. Why? Because He's enfolded you into His life. And guess what? His resurrection from the grave becomes your resurrection from the grave. Why? Because He's enfolded you into His life. That's what it means to be in Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. And all those other things are fine, but those are byproducts of somebody who's in Christ. Doesn't make you in Christ. In Him, we have redemption. It's in Christ. Which begs the question, what was the price of our redemption? What was this price to redeem us? And the answer to that question is that we were redeemed through His blood. It's through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that we have redemption. God could not and would not just sweep our sins under the rug. You know, we have such a low view of sin. I do. And I think one of the reasons why we don't think rightly about God and about the redemptive story that we have in Christ and about the Holy Spirit and how He assures our salvation, one of the reasons why we don't think rightly about those things is because we have a low view of our sin and our transgressions against a holy and righteous God. God cannot and will not just sweep our sins under the rug. A price needed to be paid for our trespasses and sins against Him. In the Old Testament, the blood of a lamb would be shed to make atonement for the sins of God's people. But that was only a temporary solution to cover the sins of people. And it only dealt with sins on a very superficial level. We needed something much more effective. We needed our hearts cleansed from the filth of sins. And the only suitable detergent to cleanse us from our sin was the blood of Jesus. That's why we sing, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And that's why we sing, "Jesus paid it all, to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow." What's troubling you this morning? What's on your mind this morning? What's plaguing you? What worry and anxiety and stress is holding you down? Ephesians 1 is a gift from God where we are granted the privilege of viewing the wonder of our salvation from God's perspective. where we can see God's calling, where we can see the Son's mission, where we can see the Spirit's assurance. And if God is willing to deliver us through His Son from sin and death, through Christ's life and through His shed blood and through His resurrection, don't you think He can handle your problems? Don't you think that He can handle those differences you have with people at work? Don't you think that He's able to redeem the situation with family members? He can. Of course He can. And we can trust Him. Father, thank You. Thank You for this passage. Thank You for helping us see salvation from Your perspective. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to think rightly about ourselves and rightly about You. And rightly about the Lord Jesus. Father, thank You that Jesus shed His blood so that we might be redeemed. And Lord, I pray for anyone here today who does not know You, who has not experienced the liberation that comes from turning his or her life to You. Lord, I pray that at this very moment, in the quietness of one's heart, that they would surrender their lives to You. Lord, please, even in the next moments, as we quiet our hearts, Lord, if there are pleas prayed from one's heart, prayers of deliverance, would You please hear those prayers and welcome one, two, maybe three souls into Your kingdom. Thank You, Father. We bless Your name. Amen.